Okay, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, good morning, good morning. What do we have to take before the Lord in prayer this morning as we get started?
I'd like to be able to grow my hair back again, please.
You would? All of it or just the sides or what?
Just the front where it won't grow.
I think you ought to just go with a rat tail look. That'd be kind of nice. You know, a little thing all the way down the back. Okay. A mullet, yeah. Okay, so we'll pray for Clint's rebirth of the on the top of his head.
I don't even want to shave it.
Conflicted scenarios. Good thing you guys aren't women. You'd be praying for children at advanced age or something. Okay. How about any serious prayer requests we have? Praise? Anything we can take before the Lord?
Yes. Have a praise report.
Okay.
My sister-in-law in Wisconsin, a couple of years ago, she had very fast-growing cancer in her stomach. And she had to go back again this last week for a CT scan, and there was a clean report.
So, oh, wow.
Not a believer.
Yeah.
We just do.
Yeah, well.
Shine a light.
Absolutely. That's what you do. Light. Exactly right.
But anyway, it's good.
Okay, what's her name?
Deb.
Okay, so we'll pray for that praise and thankfulness for God's healing there. Anything else? Yeah, Adam.
Praying for Rebecca. She saw our hematologist, and she's going to have an infusion tomorrow. Just pray that it goes well, and that she responds well to it.
Okay. So infusion, hematologist. Okay, Rebecca, got it. Anything else? Okay, let's open up in prayer. Father, we lift up this day to you, your day, the Sabbath, the day when we come together and we worship and we rest. The day you set aside for us to honor and glorify you, and we're thankful that you have thought this through at the very beginning at your creation. We thank you, Father, for the good report on Deb, and we're thankful that the cancer has been arrested. We know, Father, that you're able to do all things to all people, and we're just thankful for this good report, but most of all, we're thankful for the faithfulness of sharing the gospel with her, and we pray, Father, that as she thinks through and thinks about this healing, that she might recognize the supernatural. Certainly we know that medicine can help things and do things, but in all things, Father, we just remember that you can heal all things, and we're thankful that you've chosen to heal in this particular case. We do think of Rebecca, Father. We lift her up today, and we pray for the infusion to go well. We pray that they've identified the correct medicines that will help with the conditions she's dealing with, and we just pray, Father, that she'll respond well to the medicine, and it will help her feel better and more energetic and all the things that the doctors hope that will be improved by this treatment. So we just ask for clean needles and all those different kinds of things that can happen when we're dealing with blood, and we just thank you, Father, that she's able to get treatment. We pray, if it be your will, that this will clear up and make better whatever it is she's struggling with at this time. Father, we thank you for this time that you allow us to come together and look into your word, and we pray that your spirit will be active among us as we look at these continuing chapters in the great book of beginnings, Genesis. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're kind of winding down now with Abraham as we look at chapters 23 through the first part of chapter 25. We will not get through all of that today, but I kind of title this section, The Road Ahead. We start to look at the road ahead. And as we come to the end of Abraham's life, the focus of these next few chapters is going to be Abraham setting things in order. So like any responsible patriarch, he's got some things he needs to do to tick and tie things before he moves on to his reward, and we're going to see how he does that rather extensively in each of these two chapters. He's going to address three major items. The first is the burial of Sarah as she dies. The second is going to be a wife for Isaac. And then finally, as we get into chapter 25, we're going to see his death. We're going to see various promises fulfilled at his death in terms of things that God had promised him, and then ultimately the transition of power to Isaac, who's going to kind of be almost like a footnote in terms of the few chapters that we're going to see with him. The final chapters are really all about closure and narrowing the focus. Remember, as we talked about the book of Genesis, it's a process of going like this as we're narrowing from the general to the specific, and the specific here being the actual seed line and the nation itself. So Ishmael is going to fade out from the picture, God having fulfilled his promises to Hagar. The nations broadly are going to diminish, and we're going to start to see more focus on the nation, or the nation of Israel, and more so when we get to Jacob. And then finally, the covenant promises are going to transfer to Isaac, and they will be reaffirmed and reconfirmed as we see him. So, the structure, couldn't come up with three P's. I had a P, but it didn't really work for the last one. So, the parting, verses 1 and 2. So, we're going to see the parting of Abraham and Sarah as she goes on to her reward. Then this rather extensive procurement in verses 3 to 18 when Abraham procures a burial site for Sarah. And then finally the interment, which is the actual burial itself and kind of a formalization of the deal.
Placing.
The placing. Ah, that would have been good. Thank you. I'll change it before the next session. That would have been good. I had the postlude, but that was kind of like, placing. I like that. Okay. Thank you. I'll footnote it for you to give you credit when I get down there. Okay. So three sections, really most of this chapter deals with this extensive process of procurement that Abraham goes through, and there's some lessons we'll learn from that. So, what is the main point of this chapter? I mean, why is so much time spent on this whole process of procuring a burial site? What's the significance of that? I'm glad to see your heads are in the Bible, but this is kind of a tricky question. Okay, so in ancient Near East culture, you were buried where you consider to be your ancestral home. Okay, so you were buried in your ancestral home. So the key point here is that Abraham's actions are showing that he now sees Canaan as his temporal home, and specifically he's demonstrating faith in God's promises. Okay, so what did God promise Abraham? The land. Does Abraham possess any of it? Not really, one little well, okay? But yet he wants to bury Sarah in the land, which shows that he's demonstrating faith in the promise that this is going to be the ancestral land. So that's kind of the big picture, and I think it's why we have so much time that goes into the process of the procuring of the burial site. So somebody read the first two verses for me, please.
Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her.
Okay, so rather abruptly, okay, we know that she's 127 years old, which again places Isaac somewhere around 37, 38, maybe as much as 40, based upon the age, her age at his birth, which we have from Genesis 17, 17. And Abraham mourns her death. Okay, so she died in the land. And he repeats this for emphasis at the end of the chapter, but the fact is she died in the land. So we see Abraham's genuine and customary grief is expressed, okay? So he does mourn over her death, but he doesn't linger in self-pity. He gets busy on the business of procuring this burial site. Now, like Isaac's birth, the reporting of her death is kind of trivial, almost seemingly cold, but it's not really, and it's a good lesson for us, and the lesson is this. We do rightly grieve when someone dies and the death of a loved one, but as believers, we also recognize they've gone to eternal life while we continue with a temporal life. So if you've been to a funeral of a believer versus a non-believer, you see a very distinct difference. It isn't that we don't grieve. It isn't that there isn't the temporal loss that we feel when someone we love is gone. But it also is the sense that we have the eternal still in front of us. So I like to say they've moved from life to eternal life, and that's really kind of the process that you do. And you see it as a joy and a celebration. If you've been to a non-believing wedding, it's just hard when you see it. There's such finality to it. It's just so different in the process. So, the parting. Now, we go from here into the procurement. And it's a rather elaborate account of how he goes about acquiring this particular burial site. It breaks down into two parts. There's kind of a preamble in verses 3 to 7, and then he moves into the procurement proper in verses 8 through 18. So there's kind of two parts to this little procurement dance that goes on. And the process is formal, elaborate, high context, so we'll be calling on Kyena a lot. She knows all the context in here. And it's really quite wise. So there's a lot of ancient Near East or Eastern cultural things that you've got to kind of understand as we move through this procurement process. And it is kind of an interesting ritual, as we'll see we go through there. So now we need a brave one to read verses, oh, not all, but 3 to 7. Who will read 3 to 7 for me, please?
Then Abraham rose from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth.
Okay, so this is the first part. So why does the procurement proceed in two parts? What's going on? Why does it have this kind of preamble component here?
It sounds like he's adding full permission since he doesn't own the land.
Yeah, I think you've kind of hit the key idea. He wants both a general and a specific commitment for the land, right? He could have just gone to Ephron, as we'll see later, and said, hey, there's a piece of land I want. There's what I want. But he is kind of doing something more broadly to make sure that he has significant and full buy-in of the community, if you will. So the preamble, in his first part, he speaks to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And this is possibly the line of Ham, but generally trace it, the sons of Heth, to the Hittites, which were a dominant culture further north in what is modern-day Turkey now, but yet some of the Hittites had migrated down into the Promised Land area. But he starts with this general appeal because he wants a full buy-in from the community, okay? So he doesn't want this to be something where he's found one weak soul in the community that'll give him a burial plot and everybody else is against it. Now, he emphasizes his status in verse 4. So why does he mention that he's both a foreigner and a sojourner in the land? Why does he go into that?
There's maybe an expectation of hospitality.
Yeah, I think that's interesting. An expectation of hospitality, okay? And we'll see that kind of play out a little bit, I think, in these next verses as it goes back out. So there is an expectation of hospitality in Eastern culture, and you experienced that, right, when you went to China. You know, all these little talks about a small meal. What's a small meal, Kaiyun?
Feast.
Yeah, a feast, right? Tens of dishes and so forth. Remember the first time Katie came to my house to eat, and my mother had prepared a meal, and traditional Americans, what do we have? Meat, potatoes, and one vegetable. Katie was like, what's that? You go to a Chinese meal, there's vegetables and vegetables and vegetables and vegetables and more vegetables and rice and many courses. So it was just a shock to her. She thought they didn't like her initially. I said, no, Katie, that's just the way it goes in the Western scenario. But it is funny how different the different cultures are, okay? So he mentions it, I think, for two reasons. David's kind of in one idea, this expectation of hospitality, which will also be a question we're going to get to in just a second. But I think to emphasize that he is subject to their mercy, right? He is a sojourner. He has no legal standing in the land. So he is appealing to them. His appeal does have an aspect of hospitality, but we're going to take a closer look at that in just a second, particularly with this question. His request in verse 4 is a little tricky. So what does it look like he's asking for? What's it look like he's asking for? What's that? Yeah, he's asking for a grave. That's explicit. But what does he say?
Out of my sight.
Out of my sight, right? What's the verb?
Give.
Give me a grave. Okay? So give me a grave. So that kind of plays into David's idea of hospitality a bit. It looks like he's asking for a freebie, a gift. Okay? Give me the grave. Now, how do we know ultimately that this is not his intent? Yeah, because he pays for it, okay? What's that?
He won't let them get it till first.
Yeah, I think there's a couple things going on here. So the first thing we have to do is we have to read ahead, okay? The narrative is going to dispel it when we get into the actual procurement proper. And then you do have to know a little something about the Hebrew here. This verb to give is a very, very broad verb. There are two primary lexicons. There's one for the New Testament and one for the Old Testament, meaning one for Greek and one for Hebrew. And one of the permissible lexical meanings for this word to give is the idea of to give for money. And specifically, this is the use that he's giving in this process. But it's going to take a little time for this to develop as we go through it.
Steve, would you say that then the verb could be translated sell me property?
Yeah, sell would be too interpretive, but it is to give for many. So clearly, from our perspective, if you were in the NIV or something and you were doing kind of a more of an interpretive type of translation, you would say to sell, and that would relate to what we are. Because that is the intent. He clearly is going to have the intent. But I think a lot of things that's fun about Hebrew narrative, remember I talked about the idea that it builds, right? You start with an introduction, and then it builds towards towards a climax. So this is partially what's going on. It's kind of building to the key point that he's going to make as he goes through it. But yeah, it wouldn't be an improper translation or improper idea. I think it's the right interpretive idea. So the idea here, this preamble, is he wants to establish whether they will allow him to have land at all. And it is interesting, if you've traveled internationally at all, there are many countries where you can't own land if you're a foreigner. So land is a big deal, and we know that land is a big deal as it relates to the land and the promised land. Now, verses 5 and 6 affirm their willingness, noting first Abraham's prominence, right? And then they give their full endorsement for his request, right? What do they say? Take whatever you want. Take the best one. None of us are going to object in the process, okay? So they are extending hospitality at this point. They are extending willingness to allow him to have specific land. They would have known all the same customs as well. They would have known that this was an assertion that this is his ancestral home. Okay, so it wasn't an insignificant thing for them to grant that. Now, a lot of commentators go in a lot of different ways with this. Some say it's a rather disingenuous request, meaning they actually would give him the land, but that was their way of saying, we won't sell you the land. Okay, it could be a way for them to make Abraham be indebted to them. So kind of the idea you talked about a minute ago, and I think there is probably some legitimacy to that idea, right? And we've seen that Abraham is very sensitive to being indebted to anyone in the process. I don't think so. I think I would just take it at face value that they are extending their commitment. Remember, there hasn't been a specific request yet. It's just a general request for him to be able to own a piece of land that he can have as a burial site. Now, he closes this preamble with a very respectful sign. He bows down before them. So that's kind of our equivalent, I guess, of saying, okay, deal. We got the first part done, okay? So he's very, very formal, as I've said, in the process. Now, somebody read verses 8 to 18, please. And all this people spoke at once.
And he said to them, if you are 8 to 18, he said?
8 to 18, yep.
And he said to them, if you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephraim, the son of son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephraim was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephraim the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city. No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down and before the people of the land. And he said to Ephraim in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field, accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephraim answered Abraham, my lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites. 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, I'll never be able to say that right, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of his city.
Okay, so thank you, Clint. The procurement proper begins here in verse 8. And Abraham now asks the people to approach a specific landowner. So Abraham has had his eyes on a piece of land through this whole process. And in verse 9, Abraham proffers four terms. He gives kind of four terms. What are the four terms in verse 9 that he offers for the land?
Specifically, the piece of property at the end of his field.
Right.
And for the full price.
Right.
For a burial place.
Okay. So we got it. A particular burial site that he wants to acquire for the full price. Now, you got to understand, Easterners don't do things at the full price. Ever, do they? No. Cain smiles. It is an art to watch the process as it goes through. A public witness to the transaction, okay, so he wants this to be recorded in the gate, and then a purpose for the burial site, right? I mean, a purpose for the transaction. So why is the purpose important? Why does he bother to explain the purpose? Let's look for the obvious answers.
Didn't you say at the beginning that you're buried in the land that you came from, or that
yeah.
your land of origin?
Right.
So
okay.
He's kind of claiming origin.
Yeah, he's claiming origin, but again, why does he tell them that I'm going to use it just for burial site? I kind of gave you the clue when I said just. Okay? He's trying to allay any fears that he's assembling land. Okay? He wants to be clear. I just want a burial site. Okay? He's not trying to assert any dominance in this land. He's not trying to acquire a significant portion of the land. He just wants a burial site. Now, again, even that is significant, as Sue said, because they would recognize what he is saying by that, that he is considering this his ancestral home. So it is a pretty big deal. Now, verses 10 to 16 record the art of the deal. All right? And here's where we go, right? Very Trumpian, the art of the deal. So Ephron was already sitting in the gate, right? So why doesn't Abraham just directly speak to Ephron, right? So you got to remember, this is the gate, right? This is the entry to the city. This is kind of like the court. This is where all the leaders of the city gather, and they sit around, okay? It's kind of funny. I have a couple pictures from China where you see this. The guys, they're out having their whatever. They don't have coffee over there, but they're having their whatever in the morning, and it's not tea either, and it's not alcohol. But the fact is, they're all gathered together kind of at the gate, the public meeting place, right? So they're at the public meeting place, and Ephron is there, so why doesn't Abraham just go right to Ephron at this point in time?
Peer pressure.
Well, yeah, I think you're kind of close to it. The idea here is that the custom was allowing both parties to save face. Okay, if Ephron didn't want to do this, he's kind of just offered a general idea, and there could have been a general response. And again, I can't emphasize this enough. It's just funny sometimes. If it's not, it's just not our culture. It's not how we go through doing things. So when I'm in China, everything is interpretive. Everything. You know, it's like maybe or you know, kind of or, yeah, it's like, just give me a yes or no. I mean, it's crazy. And you're smiling because you know this is true. And it's like China at home. You know, so sometimes it's just challenging. You know, what would you like for dinner? Oh, I don't know. I don't really care. Oh, I don't think we have any I don't care in the pantry. So what would you really like? Oh, whatever you want. I'm like, ah. You know, it's crazy. But it is, in fact, just a very, it's just the way it's done. It's courteous. And you're supposed to pick up from the context of what's going on in the process. So basically, it's an opportunity for everybody to save face if Ephron doesn't want to do this. Okay? Now, Ephron extends the offer. Okay? So he responds. So he's signaling at this point in time that he's willing to do a transaction with Abraham in the process. He makes the same magnanimous offer. Oh, what's it between you and I? Please take whatever you like, right? Now, does he expect it to be taken?
No,
not at all, right? He's either expecting some very special gift or some other aspect in the process, but he does add a little twist. Now, what's the little twist that Ephron adds to what he offers to, quote, quote, give Abraham?
He says the price.
Yeah.
He throws it in there, like, it's worth this much.
Yeah, that's coming next. Right now, stay in 10 and 11 here.
Cave.
What?
The cave.
Well, the cave, that's what he asked for. What else does he give him? Take the cave and what?
The field.
The field. Did Abraham ask for the field? No, he didn't ask for the field. Okay, so what new idea does he introduce? He wants Abraham to buy the whole field, okay? Now, do you know why?
Because he has responsibilities to the ruler.
Yeah, absolutely right, okay? So bottom line is that he is still responsible for taxes on the field if he doesn't sell him the whole field. Okay, so it's kind of a sneaky deal, right? But the fact of it is, oh, no, no, take the cave and the field, right? Okay, so he's offering more than he asked for. And the reason behind it is, and based upon their cultural rules, whoever had the actual land paid the taxes. So he'd still be responsible for the taxes, and he didn't want anything to do with that. So Abraham again acknowledged the offer by how? Okay, all right. We got a deal. You're going to give me the. We're going to give me the thing. Now, the transaction could have been over, right? Could have been over. He said, "Take the field, take the cave," but it keeps going. So, what is Abraham doing in verse 13? What's he doing? He's doing two things.
Offering to pay for it.
Right. But what does he do before he offers to pay for it? Well, he did that, but what does he do in the first part of the verse?
He spoke, but in the hearing of all the people.
Okay, so he got all the people, so he's got witnesses. That's one thing, right? What's it, what else does he say, though? What's he going to give him the price for?
The field.
Okay, so in other words, he's reaffirming his intention to compensate Ephron, and at the same time, he's accepting Ephron's new offer. Okay? He didn't say, no, I'll give you the price of the cave,
yeah.
Right? He said, no, fine, I'll give you the price of the field. Okay, so that's his way saying, okay, I'll take your rider to the contract and I'll purchase the whole thing. And he asks for a price, okay? So again, he's being clear that I'm going to pay for the field. Now, Ephron names his price. I just love the way, oh, what's $1 million between you and I?
Yeah.
No big deal whatsoever. Okay, so 400 shekels was really an exorbitant price, right? So a princely sum for the great prince that was identified a little earlier in the chapter, right? So Ephron was either extorting a high price, or more likely, he was expecting Abraham to negotiate. Okay, so he was setting the price higher than he knew it was worth, expecting that Abraham would have negotiated. In either event, Abraham recognizes he doesn't have much bargaining power. He could bargain, but he decides to go ahead and pay the price with no haggling. Right? So he steps ahead in verse 16, and he pays the price with no haggling. Now, what and how does Abraham display in this process overall and in verse 16? What do we see in Abraham? What's he demonstrating, and how does he demonstrate it? What's that?
Integrity.
Yeah, integrity. That's a good one. I hadn't thought of that, but I think he is demonstrating integrity. And I think through the integrity, you could say that he's showing wisdom. So the kind of the what here is wisdom. He could have exercised his prominence, right? He could have very easily just rolled over them. But he knows there would have been bitterness and discord. And so he takes the high road. He takes the integrity approach, and he offers a thing. The other thing is this excessive courtesy that he shows in the process, right? So he's very courteous. He pursues public and particular support for the deal, right? So just think of a developer here, right? They want to develop a piece of land, right? What do? They just go to court and battle it out, Or do they reach out to the neighborhood and explain what they're doing and how it's not going to be a high impact, and would you please support me in the process? This is kind of the approach that Abraham is taking. Okay, he's taking this very gracious approach as he goes through it. He doesn't haggle, right? And then there's kind of one more big thing that he demonstrates in this, and that is don't be indebted to others. Okay?
That's what I was thinking. It seems to be Abraham's tack to trust the Lord to provide for his needs.
Right.
So he'll give what looks like an exorbitant sum or give up the good because he knows God's going to take care of him.
Right. And but ultimately, why does he do that? Yeah. Because God's already promised it all to him. Right? So he's just showing how you kind of work with neighbors and how you kind of, what your witness is in the world, right? So go back to chapter 14, right? I mean, this was really on display here, right? Remember after he had gone and conquered the kings and he comes back, right? Chapter 14, verses 21 to 23, he says, you know, the king comes out. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself, which is a silly offer because he's got no rights. Okay, he's already been defeated, so if he gets anything, he's a lucky guy. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. Okay, so we see this principle in his life that he wants to glorify God in everything that he does. He wants it to be very clear that his material success is completely attributed to God and his provider. So Dan's idea that he'd mentioned before. So we see it again here, okay? He's not going to be indebted to these people. Because if he did take the land, he would have had one of two things to deal with. One of which would have been kind of a bitterness growing in the people that he took advantage of his power. Or the other one would have been that he would have been indebted to somebody. Okay, they could have come back and said, remember that time I gave you the grave over there? And he might have had to do something that would have gone against God's principles. So he's keeping himself above reproach, if you will, in terms of his character in the process. So again, a lot of time devoted to this process, a lot of detail, but I think the detail is important because it just continues to give us insight into Abraham's character and to how he's living out the promises that God has made to him. Now, there's one more important step in verses 17 to 18. So what's he doing in 17 to 18?
Preparing,
but what specifically is he doing there? He's doing something.
Clean up the land, make it a burial site.
Yeah, but more specifically, look what it says there. It goes, right, so Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, right, the field and the cave, which was in it, all the trees which were in the field that were within all the confines of its border were deeded over to Abraham for a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. What's he doing?
Establishing ownership.
He's establishing ownership. Exactly right. Okay, he's papering the deal. All right? When's it a contract in America?
When you sign.
What's that?
When you sign.
When you sign. But before you can sign, it has to be what?
Recorded,
written down, right? And then you sign, and then you record it, okay? So basically, he's recording the transaction. He clearly identifies the property boundaries, all right? So it goes from here to the big oak back there and then to the big rock over there, right? So he's making it clear what it is. He's doing it at the public office, at the gate, right? And he's recognizing through a formal process that this land has been deeded over to him. Okay, so he's confirming. And again, if there had been any doubt or any second thinking, they could have at this point come back and said, well, you know, maybe we'll just make it a lease. Okay, 99-year lease or something like that. So he's basically recording the transaction. So I think it's good for us to think about those kinds of things in the process. So at this point, Abraham owns two parcels of land, right? He owns the well at Beersheba, or the Well of Seven. And now he owns this burial cave and the associated field, okay? So we see Abraham kind of putting down roots in the land. Somebody read the last two verses for me, please.
After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at
Machpelah facing Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth.
Okay, so basically 20 verses, four of them deal with her death and burial, right? And 16 of them deal with the process of getting the burial site. So just by volume of verses, you can get the general idea of what the purpose of the chapter is, okay? And we see kind of the two things that go on there. So this is now retitled The Placing, and Abraham buries Sarah, okay? Verse 19, not the repeated emphasis of in the land of Canaan. And then over time, we're going to learn that all of Abraham, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, and Leah are going to be buried at this ancestral site. And then he reaffirms in verse 20 his legal possession and right to the land. Okay, so a very formal process, a very clear indication of how Abraham goes about conducting himself as a foreigner. And it's a good lesson. You know, I think of missionaries many times, myself, going to a place that's not my land. You know, for many, many years, missions was taking American culture, you know, to another culture, which is basically stupid, okay? And nothing wrong with American culture, okay, but it's good in America. It doesn't necessarily work over there. So we're over there, you know, putting them in our kind of clothes and our kind of suits and things like that, and we're missing the entire point. So the point really is to reach nationals in the process. So Abraham understands this. Now, he's still of the same basic, you know, cultural race even, right? So I go to China, it's pretty clear. I stand out when I'm in the northeast of China. Bigger cities, not quite as much, but, you know, we know which is the square peg in the round hole. In Abraham's case, at least he looked the part as he went through that, and we just see how he's dealing with it in the process. So death should be a time that genuine believers proclaim their faith most boldly, and the why behind that is because we have the hope of God's promises. Now, I wanted to bring that up because I wanted you to notice the kind of faith and hope that Abraham has, okay? So turn back to Genesis 15 here for a second, right? He's claiming this as the land, but look at what God told him back here in chapter 15, verse 12. This was right when he's doing the ratification of the covenant. Sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abraham. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I'll also judge the nation whom they'll serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions." Now, look, he's got nothing in the land. He's been told by God that before you get there, your whole clan is going to be slaves for 400 years. So he's really showing some pretty strong faith in this process, okay? From his perspective, it's a long way off, but yet he's still demonstrating his faith in God's promises.
What about verse 15?
What?
I love that part.
Go ahead.
That's what I thought you were reading.
Yeah.
You should be buried in the good old age.
Oh, yeah. Right. That's a promise.
Yeah.
Yeah, you'll be buried at a good old age. Not necessarily the implication is there.
Well, yeah, it does, because then the next one says, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation.
Oh, yeah, there you go.
So they I was like, back. Wow, there's the promise that he's going to be buried right there.
Yeah, even better. I had to learn to read my own questions a little better. So, excellent point. Okay, so excellent point. It's going to be a long time, but I'm going to bring you back here, okay, and everybody's going to be here. It is going to be your ancestral home. And in fact, we'll see that when we get to 25. Okay, when you see Abraham's death, it's going to be made clear all the promises that God has fulfilled in his life up to that point in time. Okay, so brings us to chapter 24, and now the main topic here is a bride for Isaac. Now, if we thought the burial was a long transaction, this is even a longer transaction, and probably so. When you're dead, okay, you're dead, right? Now we're talking about a wife. That's going to have some impact for a while. So you probably want to be a little more discerning in the process. Now, what is the main theme of this chapter, though? What's the main theme of chapter 24? Okay, it's about getting a wife, but there's really a kind of an underlying sub-theme here that's pretty important.
I've always thought it was God's providence in the matter, but...
Yeah, okay. So it is God's providence in the matter. I think that's a good theme. But then what about on the other side of the equation? I mean, we all know God's provident, right? So in order to kind of submit to God's providence, we have to exercise what?
Isn't it obedience?
Because yeah.
God told them that they're only supposed to marry within
yeah.
their kind.
Yeah. Yeah, people. Yeah, I understand. Within their clan,
yeah,
right?
Thank
right. So obedience is one, but then, you know, what characteristic did you have to be obedient sometimes? Faith. Okay? It gets back to faith, right? We could really call all of 12 to 24. So you read Isaiah, there's like the little book of Emmanuel, and there's different things in there. This is kind of like the book of faith within the book of Genesis, okay? Because it's all about faith and the process. So we're going to see faith in action here, okay? Now, there are three examples of faith in action. What are they? Three examples. Who demonstrates faith in this process?
Abraham
is one.
His servant.
His servant is two. And Rebecca is three. Exactly right. Okay, so Abraham's faith in God and his servant. Okay, the servant's faith in God to provide. And then Rebecca's faith in the unknown, right? I mean, she just said, okay, yeah, I'll head out with this dude, right? So, you know, she's showing great faith in the process as well. Now, there's one more important aspect of faith in the chapter, though. There's one more important aspect of faith, and what is it? Yeah, no?
No. Just his father's judgment.
Yeah. He didn't have any choice in that.
Yeah.
God's timing.
Well, you're on the right personage, okay? So the other exercise of faith is God's faithfulness. Okay, so they're exercising faith, God's faithfulness, and it's expressed in a Hebrew word that we see for the first time here, and that's the word chesed, which means loving kindness. Okay, so of God, we're going to see it used in 24, 12, 14, and 27 in graciously meeting their needs, okay? And then of men, we're going to see it in 24, 49 expressed towards their fellow men, okay? So this is an important concept. It's part of God's nature and character, and you'll hear this word a lot more in the Old Testament, but this is where it gets introduced for the first time. So you have the faith in action of the human beings, but you see the faithfulness of God, his loving kindness towards people, right? So I got all C's on this one. Don't need any help. Thanks, Dan. Yeah. Yeah, you're sharp today. You're quick. Okay, listen, the C was passing. I was good with C's. And then I got out of school. Okay, so we have the commission to start in verses 1 to 9. We have the courtship in verses 10 to 21, the confirmation in 22 to 24. Then what I'm going to call the conniving, okay? There's a little bit of conniving going on here. Others don't always see it. I think it's a very clear case. And clearly we're going to see it with Laban a little bit later when he deals with Jacob. So some conniving. The consent, and this is going to be Rebecca's, you know, she kind of breaks the conniving, right? They figure, well, she's going to buy in for this. She says, nah, I'll go.
Yeah.
Okay? And then finally the consummation of the marriage in the last few verses of the chapter. Now, we'll get through parts 1 and 2 to here, and then we'll pick it up next week. So, somebody read verses 1 to 9 for me, please.
Now, Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring, I will give you this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if a woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swore to him concerning this matter.
Okay, so this is the commission, right? So having buried Sarah, Abraham turns his attention to this last order of business that he has, which is to find a bride for Isaac. Now, what do we learn from verse 1? It's a simple question. I won't belabor it. Abraham's too old to travel. He would normally have done this transaction himself. And we also learn something important, which is God has blessed Abraham in every way. Remember, we've gone through this process here. We've talked about the covenant itself is not conditioned upon any obedience. It's a unilateral, one-way covenant promised by God. But the degree to which God blesses Abraham does have a conditioning on Abraham's obedience. So we learn, obviously, that Abraham has been obedient, and God has indeed blessed him and enriched him in many ways. Now, he commissions the servant to carry out the arrangements on his behalf, and he requests him to take an oath. Now, Abraham could have just demanded this. He actually does say please, so he's giving effectively the servant an opportunity to say yes or no in this process. Again, we see just a lot of character in Abraham, right? So when you're in charge, you can make somebody do something, right? But it doesn't necessarily mean they're going to do it with buy-in. He's sending this guy a long way away. He's trusting him entirely, so he's giving him the opportunity to buy into the request and the commission and the process. Now, the intimacy of the mode, this placing his hand under the thigh, is really just to kind of convey the solemnity of the occasion. It's a very solemn thing he's asking him to do. Now, what is being sworn upon? What's the object of the oath?
God,
right? Okay, so the Lord, and in case you're confused about which one, the one of heaven and earth, all right? So very clear about what they're doing. What are the key details of the commission? What are the key points that he wants him to do?
Get a wife.
Right.
Among the kindred.
Right. Okay. So.
Don't let the kid go back there.
Right. Okay. So the wife pool is identified pretty clearly. Okay. It's got to come from my kindred or our clan. All right. Secondly, Isaac shall not go with you. Okay. And then you have the third one, which we'll get to in a second. Okay. Now, what lesson can we learn from the servant's question in verse 5? What do you learn about what do you learn from the servant's question? Just a general principle.
Make sure you understand your commission before you go.
Hey, you got it, baby. Make sure you understand what you are committing yourself to.
Yeah.
Okay? I mean, he's making a binding agreement if he agrees, right? And it's a particularly important binding agreement to get a spouse. But it's also good to have a fair partner, right? So we learn he does it. Now, what does Abraham demonstrate in verse 7? What's that?
Faith.
Faith, exactly right. Okay, he demonstrates his faithfulness, his continued faith in God's provision. So look what he says, right? The guy asks a fair question, right? Like, I'm going all this way. I know I'm going to have a lot of goodies, but what if the gal doesn't want to come back? What do I do? Okay, well, Abraham responds by saying, first, note the past tense of what God's done. He said, look, God's taking care of me up till now, right? So he will take care of me in the future. So there's, one of the early martyrs was Polycarp, and you've probably heard the story before. Polycarp was 86 years old when he was martyred. The guy gave him every chance to recant. And Polycarp said, finally, but for a moment of burning, he's done me no ill all these years. Why would I abandon him now? So you really do see some tremendous faith, particularly amongst some of the early believers in Christianity in the face of persecution. But Abraham has complete faith that God is going to provide a bride for him. But in verse 8, Abraham does relieve the servant of things outside of his control. Okay, so again, you're seeing an extremely fair leader, which is not typical of what you would see in typical ancient Near East kind of scenarios. Now, why do you think Abraham emphasizes this, the prohibition? Why does he emphasize the prohibition?
Because he knows God's promised him and his descendants this land. He
right.
He doesn't want Isaac to get his eyes on something else.
There you go. Okay? He doesn't want Isaac to develop some divided affections. Okay? K&S, it's Katie and Steve. This is one of the big things we faced in the field all the time. So in China, we were trying to train nationals to lead the churches over there. And, you know, it would be easy. Many of them have English language skills and the financial wherewithal to come over here to attend seminary, which would be wonderful. But what do you think the odds are they want to go back? Not high. Okay, you get here, and it's a nice place to be. So one of the keys is to make sure you don't give Isaac an opportunity to develop any divided loyalties. He might get back there. He might like being in the family and so forth. This is home. This is the land. This is where we're going to be. Let me be clear about that in the process. So in verse 9, Abraham's servant accepts the commission. So I'm going to read verses 10 to 21.
Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. He said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girls whom I say, please let your jar down, or let down your jar so that I may drink, and who answers, drink, and I will water your camels also, may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. The girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please, let me drink a little water from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered her jar to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw also for your people until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw, and she drew for all his camels. Meanwhile, a man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not.
Okay, so we get into the thing. Next scene plays out in two parts, right? Part one records the servant's plan of attack. Okay, so we get insight into how he's going to go about identifying the particular woman. And then part two records God's response in 15 to 21. So plan of attack, two verses record the 400-mile journey. So, boom, he's there. So he doesn't really care much about the journey. He wants to get on to the facts of what's happening. And the servant has set out with 10 camels and the dowry. Okay, so he's taking along the goodies with him. Sets the course for Haran. And upon arrival, who knows how many days later, he sets up shop at a strategic time and place. Okay, so he sets up by the well. He knows the custom. The women are going to come out. They're going to water the animals, which is living proof that women are more hardy than men. The men are back cooking dinner, I guess, and the women are out watering the camels. So a little tougher life over there. So what's the cornerstone of the servant's plan? What's the key element of the servant's plan?
Praise.
Praise, yeah. And praise of what? Okay, God's faithfulness to Abraham. A petition. He prays for God's loving kindness, right? So God's loving kindness is his tenderness and consideration towards others. He knows it's going to be a pure act of mercy. How are you going to pick out a woman? I mean, seriously. So he knows it's God's pure loving kindness that's going to help him do this in the process. Now, how does a servant propose to know God's loving kindness? What is his fleece, if you will, that he puts down? Yeah, okay. What's it say in the text? You're giving me some good implications. Yeah, he's looking for a woman of character. What's it say? What's his actual, what does he propose? How's he going to know this is the one?
That she's kind to him and the animals.
Yeah, but specifically, he's going to give her a drink. She's going to respond to his question for a drink. And then she's on her own going to offer to water the camels. Okay? Now, it's simple Q&A, part of which is simple and part of which is hard. So thank the Lord for the internet. There's a range that camels can drink anywhere between 30 and 50 gallons of water at a sitting. That's 10 camels. In other words, using the highly technical term, that's a lot of water. Okay? That's a lot of work she signed up for. in the process, okay? So it's a pretty significant thing. I think it gets to Dan's point, okay? He's looking for a particular character in this woman, her kindness, her graciousness, but he's also looking for a hard worker, right? He understands where she's going, it's going to be no piece of cake. So he's kind of got some characteristics in his mind. All right, now, do you think the test was random or deliberate? Easy question, we all said deliberate, okay. Why do you think the servant, you know, what do you think the servant was looking for? Okay, Dan said it, certain qualities, in my opinion, what are the three in particular? Kindness, taking initiative, and hardworking, all right? So he's looking for some specific things in the particular woman that he's gonna find for Isaac. So the servant defines both the test and is specific about the answer, okay? Now, he says, kinda, show me the first one that comes through the door. Now, this is not advice on how do you find a wife. God, the next one that comes through that door is gonna be my wife. She's an 80-year-old woman. The next one that comes through the door is gonna be my wife. Now, can you think of an example of somebody who made a rash oath like that in the Old Testament?
Jephthah,
right? What'd he say?
First thing that shows up in my house, I'm going to sacrifice.
I'm going to sacrifice. And who walked out?
His daughter.
Okay. So you want to be a little careful in the process. He's not being flippant in the whole thing. So by this, he can be certain he has received God's loving kindness and God's choice. Note also that his motive is to fulfill the master's task, not his glory. Okay. So you see that he was loyal and obedient, but you also see that Abraham had probably trained this servant pretty well. So you see some character about how he managed his household. Now, part two is God's response. What's the first thing we note about God's response?
He didn't wait very long.
He just gets done praying. Now, who else had a similar experience like this?
Daniel.
Okay, so God answers prayer. So the immediacy is the first thing we see. Verses 15b and 16 are obviously contextual for us. Right? Okay, she was good looking and she was a virgin. I get how he could figure out the good looking part. I don't get how he could figure out the other part. It's just there for our context to say that she's as a woman of purity at this point in time. Now, why did the servant run to meet Rebecca? Why did he run to meet her? That's the right answer, Sue. Go ahead and say it out loud.
I don't know.
There you go. I have no idea. Huh? I don't know. Maybe he was excited. He's like, wow, that's the one. Okay.
He was testing his theory.
Yeah, maybe. I don't know.
He said, let the woman do what I say.
Yeah, right. He wants to go check it right away. He doesn't want to waste any time. And we can see, by the way, as we get through the rest of this account, that he does have a sense of urgency in all this. So we could say it's a sense of urgency. But we had to have some light questions. Okay, so we see her response in verses 18 and 19, right? She gives the servant the water and offers to water his camels. To which the servant says, hallelujah, amen, right? Not in my Bible, okay? So the question and response sign has been fulfilled in 18 and 19, right? It has been fulfilled, right? Yes. So what's the point of 20 and 21? Why didn't it just jump to 22? He got what he asked for. We end on a stumper.
He needs to flush out her work.
Yeah, okay. We'll use the big word, which is discernment. Okay. He wants to observe, right, Rebecca's character. I mean, look, she could have promised to feed the camels and kind of gotten worn out and started dawdling after the first one. I mean, remember, these dudes drink a lot of water. And she's probably got a one-gallon jug or maybe a little more. Think how heavy it would be to carry that. She's carrying 300 times. You go down to the well, you come back up, down to the well, back up. Camel's like, more. Okay, so it's pretty significant. He's discerning whether she's going to follow through on what she has promised, which is not a bad idea considering what is at stake. So she does, and he's got his man. His woman. Okay, so we see that that has been the process. So from this point, we're going to move on to this very elaborate confirmation in verses 22 to 51, which we'll pick up next week with a little goodbye from Porky Peek. That's all, folks. And if you young people don't know who Porky Peek is, go look it up. Dan, would you close us up in a word prayer? Would you close us, please?
Father, thank you for what your word has to teach us about your providence in our lives, fulfillment of promises, all the truth about who you are and truthfully your loving kindness, your steadfast love. We thank you so much that you were pointing to that in the person of Lord Jesus Christ, even back in Genesis. And we can see this truth being pointed to us now as we understand your loving kindness and full and measureless person of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. We thank you so much for what we've learned this morning. Help us to have the faith of Abraham and we might apply it to our lives. Be with the service to follow. May we continue to learn more about who you are and who we are in your sight. First, in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Okay.